make our Bible so unique. And that's what we're going to examine. The first reason that the Bible is unique is it's very authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Now, the issue of the authority of the Bible is one of the greatest importance, especially because we are living in a time of general revolt against authority. There's a general revolt against authority. The sad thing about this rejection of authority is that many Christians follow the same general trend of revolt against any ordained authority. As a result, we find that even some Christians revolt against the authority of the Bible and are blind to the fact that they are under revolt. In other words, they revolt, but they don't know that they are revolting. The revolt against the Bible can be seen in at least two ways. The first is what we call the rise of the so-called cultural interpretation of the Bible. This is perhaps very subtle because many who follow this method of interpretation are probably not aware that they are attacking the authority of the Bible. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, specifically to the Corinthians and to Timothy, states some facts that are to be observed by the churches regarding women, for example. But today, many insist that we should interpret the apostles' teaching in the light of the cultural setting of the time in which we live, and also in the time in which he wrote. Now this, they say, is because of how women were viewed at that time. This is why, in spite of the clear statement of the Word of God, many groups of Christians today ordain women as pastors. Now, this tendency is the result, in my opinion, of the civil rights movement in America, or what I call American phenomenon. Now, it is not such a concept that you find everywhere, because I'm not saying that civil rights is wrong. That's not my issue. My issue is this, that it is civil right. It has nothing to do with the Christian faith in that sense. But however, many have come to the conclusion that all in God's plan, there is no difference between a man and a woman. And therefore, if a man can be a pastor, why can't a woman be a pastor? See, if you deny a woman from being a pastor, well, where is the equal opportunity? And that's the argument. And yet, God has clearly stated in the Bible that there are certain functions that have been given to men. In his own wisdom, he did it. It doesn't mean that some of these men are better off than, or probably could do a better job than some of the women. We don't know that. But the fact is, God has given that, but because of the cultural revolution, or whatever you want to call it, people now extrapolate and say, yes, pastors, if they are men, there ought to be women pastors. You know, you can have a congregation where there are X number of men and X number of women, and you don't have enough women representing in the, let's say, in the deacon board. I mean, these are the kind of things that are tearing churches apart right now, because they do not want to see the difference that the Bible maintains, and all they are interpreting is they are using the American experience to interpret the Bible instead of interpreting the Bible for what it says. Now, of course, we realize it's the product of the social sciences, but then the social scientists are reversing themselves now. They are now recognizing that there is a difference between men and women beyond the obvious. They now recognize it and they admit it. But that, as it may, it remains that God's plan is that women should not be pastors. Now, I just mentioned it, but I would rather say stay tuned, because in the coming weeks, after about a few more weeks, probably we'll get to that issue. And I will deal with it in detail. But right for now, just suffice to say that that is appointing anyone, ordaining anyone who is a woman as a pastor, is a cultural attack or cultural interpretation and attack on the authority of the Word of God. See, for if cultural dependency is used in the interpretation of the Bible, then we create the problem of how to establish objectively what is authoritative and what is not in terms of the apostolic doctrine. Now, a second sign of rejection of the authority of the Bible is the idea of what people call functional authority of the Bible, or the functional authority of the Scripture. Now, functional authority means that they say the inner life transformation stimulant. That's what they call it, the inner life transformation stimulant. This view is almost saying that the Bible, or the Bible's authority, can only be recognized only when it transforms life. That's what they call functional authority. If the Bible transforms, or any content of it transforms life, then we should accept its authority. Now, the truth of the matter is this: either the Bible is authoritative or it's not. Now, you see, there are many people who have been transformed in a moral sense because of other influences in their life. That has nothing to do with the Bible. Should we then say that those influences or those books or whatever it is that caused some kind of transformation in them have what we call a divine authority? What am I talking about? Well, I'm sure you hear a lot of this in the news media. There are seminars designed to help a person manage, control his anger. I mean, you know, these are things, and books have been written about it, and a lot of psychologists are making a heap of money out of all that kind of thing. And so let's say a person goes through all that and somehow is able to control his temper, as they say. Now, does it mean that that book or whatever they use in that session, does it mean it is authorized, or should we call it an inspired book, because there was some transformation? Absolutely not. Of course, Wednesday we talked about evil in bit. That would be a classical illustration of evil. See, anything that is designed to transform a human being's behavior outside the Bible is evil. Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything that attempts to modify a human being's behavior outside the influence of the Scripture is clearly of the satanic origin. Because man by nature is fallen, man by nature is sinful. Therefore, if there has to be a transformation, it must come via regeneration. Any other thing is the devil's work to deceive people. We believe, of course, the Bible to be authoritative because it embodies a divine revelation. Now, this revelation is God's will made known to us in form of valid truths. Now, there are several reasons for accepting the Bible as being authoritative. First of all, it is God-breathed, or more popularly, as people say, it is inspired. You recall 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy 3:16, if you recall, says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what the Scripture is for, because it is from God. It's God-inspired or God-breathed. So that's the first reason that we know it is authoritative. The second reason is that Jesus Christ attested that it is authoritative by quoting it at least 35 times
during his teachings on this planet.
For example, our Lord quotes Psalms 118 verse 2. Actually, I'm not really, you don't need to go to Psalm 100. Go to Matthew 21 verse 42. That's where he quotes Psalms 118 verse 2. Matthew 21 verse 42 reads this way. Now remember that what we are trying to establish, if the Bible is not authoritative, if it is not from God, our Lord Jesus Christ would not have quoted from it. But here he quotes Psalms 118 verse 2 in Matthew 21 42. He said, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is our Lord quoting the Old Testament. So if he quoted it, it must be authoritative. He also quotes and applies Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 to himself. And that we see in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 verse 17 through 21 is really a quotation of Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. That's why we see it quoted. Luke chapter 4 verse 17 through 21 will say this with our Lord quoting Isaiah, applying it to himself. This is what he says. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This is from Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He applied it to himself. So if the Old Testament scriptures were not reliable, if they were not authoritative, Christ would not have endorsed it, would not have even quoted it. But here he quotes it and applies it to himself. Now it is not only that our Lord declared the Old Testament authoritative, he gives his authority to the anticipated New Testament as recorded in the Gospel. For example, John chapter 14, verse 26 is that kind of authority. John 14, 26 is what I would call anticipated authority concerning the New Testament. He says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, our Lord is saying, these apostles, they're going to be writing down everything he has taught them. And the one that's going to make them remember everything, the Holy Spirit. So that is saying that whatever they're going to write down is authoritative. Look at John 16 verse 13. Why you still have John? Look at chapter 16 verse 13. For about the same kind of assertion. John 16, 13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. That is the authority. So both of these passages anticipate the role of the Holy Spirit in the formation of the New Testament books, just as he was responsible for the formation of the Old Testament. So that's the second reason we know that the Bible is authoritative, because our Savior quoted and anticipated the New Testament. The third reason, the Bible is authoritative because the Holy Spirit bears witness to its authority. This is according to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5, and it says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and a deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Here the apostle is saying their teachings were just not ordinary words. They were things given to them by the Holy Spirit, who vindicated it through all kinds of things that he did, in some cases miracles. Now, in addition to this testimony, the early believers themselves accepted the apostolic teachings as clearly the word of God. This again we know while it's still in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2 verse 13. First Thessalonians 2:13 says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you had from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. See here again, these Thessalonians, they recognized that once the apostle spoke the word of God, they were speaking what came from God and not their own thinking. So that's why we know that the Bible is authoritative. The fourth reason that we know that the Bible is authoritative is that the Bible vindicates its claim to authority by its effect in saving and in sanctifying power. Because you believe certain part of the Bible, certain things happen. That is a vindication. Now this is, it says, even though the power for sanctification comes from the Holy Spirit, comes from applying the word of God. So this is why I always emphasize the need for constant exposure to the word of God. This is why I appear a little bit intolerant about somebody not coming to a Bible class, the reason is this, that this is the only thing that we have for this life. That is the only place we can get things that once we apply can produce some tremendous impact in our lives. Now, of course, there are many of you know that once this word begins to come in, once you begin to expose yourself to the teaching of the word of God, you are no longer going to be the same, one way or the other. What I mean by this is, if you keep exposing yourself to the word of God, your life is going to take a different direction in the sense. If you obey it, you begin to experience some tremendous joy and blessings that you can't explain. Those around you will notice it. I don't buy this idea that you can be a silent Christian. I don't believe that. I mean, that doesn't mean you're not saved, but a Christian is not supposed to be a silent Christian. He is a witness. She is a witness. Therefore, if you're going to be a witness, the only thing that's going to do it is the influence of the word of God in the life of a person. So that is one way that if you expose yourself to the word, you will never remain the same. There's another way. The other way is you become miserable. Oh, you say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, if you hear the word of God
and you choose to ignore it, then you can count on it that your life is going to be miserable, because there is always going to be a turmoil in your soul. There's always going to be a fight. Even the things that you may think you enjoy, whatever that pleasure is, there's always going to be a battle, even in the midst of that pleasure. Why? Because you are acting contrary to the truth that you know. So this is what I mean. The Word of God is transforming. Once we accept passages in the Bible, apply them, we see the transformation. And so that vindicates the authority of the Bible. Besides, of course, the fulfilled prophecies and historical accuracies that attest to the authority of the Word of God that we have studied. You know, we have examined in detail various prophecies concerning Christ and how they came to be fulfilled. That is a testimony to the authority of the Scripture. In considering the authoritative nature of the Bible, we must remember that some portions of the Bible are normative in their authority. Normative. Certain portions of the Bible are normative in their authority as a rule for doctrine and conduct. Now, a normative authority is that which accurately represents the mind of God. It is that which is prescriptive in that it gives us a course of action to be taken. It is also the basis for faith and practice. That's what we mean by being normative. Now, a typical normative passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. That's a normative passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. This is what it says. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a life or a holy life. So that's a normative instruction. It's given us, so as a normative, we have no choice if we want to be happy than to obey it. Any disobedience will bring misery. Any disobedience will bring trouble. Now, sometimes, I try to make this sense as sometimes, as painful as it can be, so that it will do us some good. Now, and what am I talking about this? See, there are in life, we are short-sighted. And that is the reason why we will hear some of these things. We ignore it. Well, we go ahead and do what we want to do. 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, or 20 years down the road, what do you all say? The rooster comes home, or whatever that is. That brings come home to us. And when that happens, we will not remember. There was a normative that we disobeyed. And that is why it's important to know what the normatives are and obey them. Because you can be certain, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot get away with anything on this planet. None. None of us gets away with anything. We think we do, until many years down the road, or some months or weeks, we pay for it, or we get the discipline. So, it is important to know what is normative and pay attention to it. Now, other portions of the Bible are said to be historically authoritative, meaning they are accurate as to the record of events or statement that's contained in it. But they are not necessarily intended to be the rule for faith and practice. Now, a historically authoritative passage affirms something but does not command. Now, a typical illustration of historical authoritative passage is Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Luke 9, verses 1 and 2 contains what we call historical authority, or historically authoritative passage, because it affirms but doesn't command. Luke 9, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." This passage simply asserts what was historically true, but does not command believers to do exactly what we have in this passage. Now, many Christians get themselves in trouble with many things recorded in the book of Acts of the Apostles. First of all, because they forget the title, Acts of the Apostles, what the apostles did. It's not what we're supposed to do, but what the apostles did. Now, so they are not able to differentiate then what is normative and what is historically authoritative. Now, among those who believe the Bible, that it is the Word of God, there is definitely a disagreement as to the extent to which it is involved in matters of doctrine and practice, or Christian faith, or the Christian life. Furthermore, most agree, though, that the Holy Spirit mediates the witness of the Bible or the Scripture. However, there is disagreement with regard to the means by which the Holy Spirit mediates the Word of God in our own age, because our faith and our conduct are affected by the view we hold concerning the means the Holy Spirit mediates the Word of God today. It is important then for us to consider the various views that people or many Christians hold in terms of how the Holy Spirit mediates the Word of God to us today. There are basically four views that we're going to mention. The first one is the traditionalist view. View, this is represented by the Roman Catholic Church, and the traditionalist view maintains that the Scripture is interpreted by official ecclesiastical sources and pronouncements. In other words, by the church tradition. Now, this view implies that while the Bible, this is the dangerous thing about the traditionalist view, and that is this, that while the Bible or the Scripture is given by God, that it is neither complete nor understandable in itself. That's the problem with their view. Therefore, the traditionalist view, at least in their mind, they view tradition as authoritative and God-given, which they say must be used to augment and interpret the Bible. You know, there are a lot of traditions. Well, the attitude among the traditionalists is that the reason to believe anything or for believing anything in the realm of faith is because the church says so. So that's why you have those pronouncements from Rome.
So we should state that this view contradicts the Bible. At no time should tradition, which is based on human authority, at no time should it supersede divine authority. The rebuke of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish teachers applies to any system that tries to interpret or replace the word of God with any human tradition. If you recall, our Lord rebuked the Jewish leaders for doing precisely the same thing that Roman Catholic Church practices today. And that is Mark chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. Mark chapter 7. We have studied this, or gone through this passage many times, not this particular one, but the one recorded in the parallel passage in Matthew 15. But this is what it says. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. So this is what those people would say. Well, you have to use tradition to explain the Bible. They are ignoring this instruction that we can, if we're not careful, distort the teaching of the scripture by our tradition. A second view as to the means by which the Holy Spirit mediates the word of God in our age is what they call the Christian reason. Christian reason. That's the second view. Now, those who hold to this view, actually, they really doubt the reliability of the scripture in many, many cases. Hence, they say that the scripture must be tested in the light of the external, extra-biblical material, such as science, history, politics, and many other cultural issues. So they also maintain that by the use of these external materials, a person can determine the extent of the reliability of the written word of God and its proper interpretation. Now, the danger of this view is that it makes reason the final authority for faith and life. In effect, the reason for believing anything is because an enlightened person or an enlightened reason says so. Now, let us, of course, be very clear. The value of reason is very important. That's a good reason. God has given us the ability and expects us to reason, make use of our judgments. But that has to be guided. That's why, for example, Paul commands the Thessalonians in a passage we studied in the past in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where he says, test everything, hold on to the good. Now, testing of any kind requires that the mind be capable of reasoning. Because the ability to reason is from God, it follows that any authority that destroys human reasoning is in opposition to God. Now, having said this, though, we must recognize the limitation of human reasoning. Man's reasoning capacity has become affected by sin. Furthermore, reason is only a channel or a medium, since it neither originates nor creates anything. The role of reason is to reach a conclusion after weighing a given evidence or data carefully. But reason does not make something that is false to be true. Truth is fact, which is independent of man's reason or man's varying opinions. For example, Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. That's an absolute truth. You can take a survey in the United States
And the majority will say he is not. It doesn't change that. That's what we mean by that kind of truth. Truth is never dependent on opinions. Now, so something must first be true before we can accept it as being true. Truth is first objective before it becomes objective in the sense, or before we can accept it as being objective. Now, this means that truth must first be presented, only then can we accept it. We are presenting the truth, then somebody can decide to accept or not to accept. In evaluating truth, though, presented to us, we must always remember that because of the influence of sin, man's power of judgment are often unreliable, especially in spiritual matters. It is for this reason that we must never allow reason to be our final authority in spiritual matters. This is precisely the advice of the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power, because we do not trust reasoning of human beings. Furthermore, the apostle, saying the same thing, tells us because of our tainted reasoning ability, we must subject every of our thinking and imagination to the scripture, according to the Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Second Corinthians 10, 5 says this: we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, whatever we do, whatever we think, whatever reason that we have, no matter how good it feels, no matter how good it appears, subject it to the test of the scripture. If the scripture says it doesn't agree, then no matter how reasonable it sounds to you, it has to be false. That's what we're saying. Now, a third view concerning the means by which the Holy Spirit mediates the word of God is what they call the mystic view. Mystic view. Now, this view indicates that in addition to the scriptures, man's psychological and emotional makeup must be brought into play. Hence, according to this view, the scripture is to be interpreted by one's personal religious experience. So the reason they say to believe something is because a person's religious experience proves it to be so. Now, this religious experience is quite often described, some describe it this way, the leading of the Holy Spirit, or some call it the leading of prayer. Now, those who hold this view contend that revelation is not limited to the written word of God, that is the Bible. Of course, this is tantamount to saying that the scripture is not sufficient, hence making the basis of authority in spiritual matters subjective instead of objective. So, anyone's experience is valid, since there is no objective way of testing such an experience. Now, quite often, I have had many believers tell me or relay their various experiences that convince them that they are acting according to the word of God. But my attitude is really simply this, that as long as that experience does not contradict the word of God, I have nothing to say. But when it contradicts the word of God, then that's when I have a problem. I do not mean that any person may not, in this case, the person, the experience may have been real to him or her. But all we're saying is there are experiences that may be real to us, but doesn't come from God. It comes from the enemy. And that is why everything must be tested by the Bible. The fourth and the final view concerning the means by which the Holy Spirit mediates the word of God is what is called the evangelical view. The evangelical view indicates that the Holy Spirit mediates God's word to the through the scripture interpreted by itself. In other words, you interpret the scripture by the scripture. There are no other ways of interpreting the Bible except using the scripture to interpret itself. So it is believed that the Bible is sufficient and comprehensive as far as salvation and service of God are concerned. Now, since the Holy Spirit is the author and the witness of the scripture, he must also be responsible for its exposition. And those of us who believe this, this is why we believe in the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the only way that a pastor or any interpreter of the scripture can do it properly is to be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and interpret the scripture by searching the scripture to explain obscure passages of the scripture. Nothing else. So, that is the thing. Now, having said that, we do not discount tradition or reason or experience, only that they must be subordinated to the Bible. We must caution the believers. Authority for life is the Bible, the Holy Spirit, through the human, through what I call the inner illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, the truth of the matter is this: it is wrong to emphasize one of these at the exclusion of the other. In other words, those who emphasize the importance of the Bible without giving attention to the inner illumination and conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit could have what I call a dry and cold spiritual life. Very dry and very cold. Because they have all this knowledge, but it has nothing else to do with the Holy Spirit. And so, they become what you call cold churches. On the other hand, those who emphasize the Holy Spirit, apart from the Bible, will become guilty of ill-advised spiritual fervor and emotion. Again, that brings all those groups who are always walking on their emotion and do not look at the scripture. So, in my mind, there's a writer that captured this whole thing in a very nice way, and I love it. This is what he said: if you have the Bible without the Spirit, you will dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Bible, you will blow up. But if you have both the Bible and the Spirit together, you will grow up. To me, that is the finest way to present this issue. We cannot discount one or the other. Both God intends for the Holy Spirit to function. He also intends for us to rely on the Scripture. But both must go in hand if we must live the true Christian life, and not one without the other. Any attempt to separate it is going to result in some misapplication. So this, in effect, has given us the first characteristic of the Bible, which is that the Bible is authoritative. Next week, we begin with the second characteristic of the Bible. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as your Savior. If you are such a person, we want to offer you this opportunity. Because you see, eternity is not a place to play with. It's not somewhere that you say, well, let me leave it up now. Later on, I make my choice. No, once you leave this planet, that's the end of it. Besides, the Bible is very clear. None of us is guaranteed any time. No one knows when he's going to die. So you may say, well, I can put it off until I turn 20, or until I'm 40, whatever you may happen to think. My friend, the truth of the matter, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. But it is an awful thing to depart from this life without a personal relationship with Christ. And God has made it so simple. Well, even though it's simple, it costs our Lord and Savior his death on the cross. He hung on that cross, carrying the weight of my sin and your sin. And when he died, he said, it is finished. Everything that keeps man from God has been taken care of. The only issue now, what do you think about Christ? If you think him as the one who died on the cross for you, then you will have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in his name. If you've not done so, you can tell God the Father in your own privacy that you're trusting his Son Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. Thank you that you have seen it fit to give us in writing this authoritative word of yours. May we continue to study and apply them so as to enjoy the tremendous blessings that you intend for us to have in this life and to look forward to the eternal blessings. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.